Proverbs 16:9, which is one of my favorite proverbs, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, although I think most of the verses in the Bible are my favorite verses. I love them all. But Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps." In like manner, in the book of James, the epistle to James, chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, we are informed that that we may indeed make plans for our future, understanding that they are always subject to change according to the will of God. Now, no one knew this reality better than the Apostle Paul. He was a man born into a house of Pharisees. He was born into a very consistent, scheduled, and detailed life, which I have no doubt he experienced as a student, both with the Rabbis and in seminary. And yet the Lord placed him, that man, into a lifestyle as an apostle that was unknown every day. Every day he would get up not knowing what was waiting ahead, whether there would be those there to greet him or someone trying to kill him. Now, it's not that Paul didn't make plans. Of course he did. It's just that they seldom worked out as he planned. For instance, he had intended to leave on his second missionary trip with Barnabas. Barnabas traveled with him on the first trip. They worked well together. Barnabas, the son of consolation, and Paul were a good team. But then that issue with John Mark came up where Barnabas wanted to take young John Mark, probably around 17 years of age. Paul didn't believe he was suited to go because he had turned back at another time, and there was a division between Paul and Barnabas over taking John Mark with them, and therefore they split. And Silas suddenly became the guy. You plan, and it all changes. Now, he did plan on visiting the churches that he had planted on the first trip, which I think probably pretty much went as he had hoped it would. However, he probably hadn't planned on picking up a young convert named Timothy and along the way that was in Lystra. And somewhere, unknown where, but somewhere as they traveled, Luke joined the party. And so it is now Paul and Silas, not Paul and Barnabas. And it's Paul and Silas and Timothy, and then Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. Now, he had intended to continue that second missionary journey further than the first on into Asia, which did not happen. Acts chapter 16, verses 5 through 10 records that the Spirit, doesn't tell us how it happened, it just says that the Spirit in some way forbid them to go into Asia. They would have gone down towards Ephesus and some of those other cities. And when they turned instead towards the Bithynia, or modern-day Turkey, it said the Spirit again somehow intervened and suffered them not to go there. And so while they waited in Mysia, which, by the way, was not on the itinerary, it says that Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come help us." And so plans changed again. And they sailed out of Troas, coming into Macedonia to Neapolis, and then on to Philippi. Philippi, an almost exclusively Roman city with no synagogue. And there they planted what became the first actual Gentile church ever. But then they were arrested for casting demons out of a woman who made money for her masters by divination. And eventually they were expelled from that city. So leaving Luke behind to disciple in Philippi, the three then went on to the city of Thessalonica. We make our plans, and God chuckles. His are the only plans that never change. All of this occurred as intended for his purposes, regardless of what ours might have been. Now, the very content of the epistle that we're going to begin to study, actually, we're just going to dip our foot in that today a little bit. We're going to begin in the book of Acts, But the very content of the epistle that we're going to be in for who knows how long exists because of all of the elements of God's plan. It has to do with the timing of their coming and the people of that city and all of the circumstances that are involved. All of those things. So with that in mind, let's begin to dig into the Thessalonian epistle in the book of Acts, because that's really where it all begins. We're going to read chapter 17 of the book of Acts, verses 1 through 15. We're going to go into the trip into Berea because the Thessalonians are indeed still involved there. So let's begin reading Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, this morning, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ, the Messiah, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom they preached unto them, is the Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love that section of the KJV. And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying that these have turned the world upside down, are come hither unto us also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went in unto the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few, but of the Jews. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, Thessalonica was as distinct from that city, that very first city of Macedonia they stopped at, as Philippi, as distinct from that as L.A. is from Detroit. We have to remember that each one of these cities, though it's in a certain region, the same things exist there that exist here. It's a different city in Toledo, certainly, than it is in L.A., different in L.A. than it is in New York. Well, there's a lot of things that are the same. There's a lot of things that are different. Every region, every people, every city is distinct and has very distinct differences and needs. Philippi was mostly populated by hardcore retired Roman soldiers, not overly diverse in that city ethnically or culturally. Thessalonica was what they call a metropolis. That means a mother city in Macedonia. It was the capital city, in fact, of Macedonia, and the second largest city in all of Greece. It was also what they call cosmopolitan, which means that it was indeed very, very ethnically and culturally diverse. We would probably think more of a city like New York City in comparison because of that diversity and the broad ethnicity. It had a very protected and deep seaport that didn't fill up with silt all the time, so traffic could come and go without any interruptions at all. And it was located in what's called the Via Egnatia. The Via Egnatia was a Macedonian road that ran 750 miles, built by the Romans, 750 miles all the way to the border of Turkey. It was the extension on the other side of the waters of Rome's Via Appia, or the Appian Way. It's the ancient equivalent of Hitler's Autobahn. I don't know if you knew this or not, but the Autobahn was originally created in order for Hitler to be able to transport his mechanized units across the country quickly. Now there's like 8,000 miles of road that make up the Autobahn system, but it was originally meant for military use. And Rome first built the Appian Way and then the Ignatian Way in order to move troops and equipment across their vast expanse that they controlled. Still in use today in some areas. Paved now. Traffic still drives on that Ignatian Way. And in some areas, you can get off of it and walk on the original stone roads. Still there, still visible, still used. When Paul and Silas came down the 90 miles from Philippi, they would have come down via the Ignatia Way to Thessalonica. Among all those cosmopolitan travelers, by the way, they weren't on a lonely road traveling. They were on a road traveled by many, many people. That city was also known as a free city, which means that it had the protection of Rome. It was like being a part of being a country that's protected by the United States. We have an agreement. So there was agreement with Rome that Rome would indeed protect them if they were invaded or attacked by anybody else. And they paid Roman taxes. But they were allowed to self-govern via judges they called politarchs. There were five politarchs in the city of Thessalonica that ruled. There were Jews there, being that cosmopolitan city. And it's so ethnically diverse. There was a large population of Jews and therefore a synagogue to which Paul came, as he was likely to every place he went except for Philippi. And he came on three Sabbaths to reason with them from the Word of God, most likely using the same apologetic that Jesus used to reveal himself in Luke 24. Let me read Luke 24, verse 27, because this is likely the very same thing that he did in some fashion. 24:27 says, Jesus, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This morning in Sunday school, we were reading from Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. More than likely, very likely, almost unavoidably, he would have used those very verses we read this morning to preach Christ to those gathered in that synagogue. Acts 17, verse 3 says that he opened the scriptures. That doesn't mean he just stood up there and opened the book. That word means to completely expound the text. When you open the Word of God, you opened it in order to expound the text, to expose what was in that text as accurately as one could. And it says he alleged, which means to set beside in order to compare. And so he opened the Word of God and expounded from it and then compared verse to verse to those very things concerning the Christ. And then those things in comparison to who that Christ was, this Jesus whom he was preaching. That Christ, according to Moses and the prophets, that he said, listen, according to our own word, had to suffer and die and rise again from the dead. Listen, this is Jesus. He is the Christ whom I preach. He did this three Sabbath days. He would come and he would hold court. I don't know how long a period of time. Paul wasn't known for preaching short messages. He preached so long one time a man fell asleep, fell out of a window and died. Nobody has died at any of my preachments. So far, so good. So he would come three Sabbath days and he would preach the Word of God to them and expose the Word of God to them and compare those prophetic words to what Christ came and did and exposed Jesus. And then for 6 days in between, they would have to consider and debate amongst themselves what he had just said. Verse 4 says that some were persuaded and joined unto Paul and Silas. Now, persuaded doesn't necessarily mean converted. I'm sure that some of those indeed were converted. There was a church started in Thessalonica. It started from some of those that were there. But being persuaded just means someone is saying this. Well, this argument makes sense to me. and I want to know more about it. We don't want to read more into this than is meant to be there. Some of these were converted later. Some of these would have eventually rejected some of these arguments and gone back where they came from. But some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, which included a great multitude of the devout Greeks. The devout Greeks were those who were converts to Judaism. They were called generally God-fearers. And it says in a number of the leading women, certainly from the synagogue in the city. So we would look at all of this and in Thessalonica and say, well, the plan seems to be working well so far. But wait. According to Newton's third law of motion, which I'm going to bend a little bit here today, that law says this: for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And for their action, and in this case, there was an unequal and violent reaction to what they did. The unbelieving Jews, the ones who would not accept or even consider the testimony of Paul, those stiff-necked who are always going to be turning away from the truth, probably along with a large number of the unbelieving Greeks. It said hired in the King James. It says lewd men of the baser sort. These are unethical and vulgar men that hang around in the marketplace, and quite frankly, they are hired to create a mob scene. We see the very same thing going on today. We find people being bussed in to some sort of a rally or something that are really being paid to come there to stir up contention and strife and to add numbers to the crowd. It's an old, old thing to do, and these men were for hire. And the mob that they created was so large and so loud that the whole city, this is a big city, became aware of what was going on and kind of joined in a way, although I don't think they joined into the mob, but certainly everybody becomes what? A gawker, right? Isn't that what happens on the road? You're backed up for 17 miles and you think somebody better be dead up front, you know, if I'm waiting this long. But you get up there and it's just a guy changing a tire, but everybody's got to slow down and take a look. We're all gawkers. Is there something going on? You're going to run out to go see what's going on. And so that crowd became enormous. They came to the house of a man named Jason. We really don't know much about Jason, but Jason was one of the ones who had given Paul and company shelter. They had taken them into the house. They arrested Jason and took him to jail. And there they set a bond. He paid the bond. That's what the security is. And he was released, very much like we would do today. You're going to be arrested. You're going to take him down to the jail. The judge is going to give you a bond. You pay the bond, you get out. And that's what they did. But they came to find Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they weren't there. They came accusing them of inciting trouble everywhere they went. These are the men that are taking this message everywhere they go, and they're inciting trouble. And on top of that, they bring this message of another king. And by bringing this to bear, they not only incite the Jews of the city, but they incite the Greeks whom were loyal to Caesar. Now, the Lord made sure that Paul and Silas and Timothy were kept safe, and it says by night they were sent away into the city of Berea, about 45 miles away. And undeterred, of course, you notice that Paul didn't say, maybe we better lay low for a while. He didn't say, let's regroup and try this a different way. Let's just go down like we did at Philippi by the river and see if there's anybody down there we can talk to. What did he do? He just left the city that basically wanted to throw him in jail or maybe kill him, who knows. And he goes right on down to Berea and he goes right into the synagogue to preach. Paul's here. Everybody now knows it. Verses 11 and 12, the reception there was quite a bit different. Remember I said going from city to city is a big difference. And it doesn't say that these Jews in Berea were converted either, but it says these were more noble. than those in Thessalonica, and that they said this, you know what? We need to go find out if what he's saying is true. It says they searched the scriptures to find out whether or not these things were true. They didn't just write it off, but word leaked back to the city of Thessalonica, and the men that were there found out, the Jews that were the most grieved by Paul and Silas and Timothy's coming. And they formed a group and traveled the 45 miles themselves all the way down to Berea, not content to let things slide there, but they were going to try and get them thrown out of Berea as well. And there they stirred up the people in Berea to join them to do much what would have been done in Thessalonica. But again, the Lord intervened and Paul escaped to Athens by boat. Silas and Timothy stayed behind for a while with a commandment that says, as soon as you're able, depart and come catch up with me in Athens. They were no doubt there for a while at least, discipling the new believers or the new church probably planted in the city of Berea. Now, this is the setting. This is why I want to take you to these places when we start these epistles. This is the setting into which the church in Thessalonica was birthed. We can't just pick up in the book, chapter 1, verse 1, and think we know what's going on there. These epistles are written to specific individuals and specific churches in specific cities with very specific issues and problems and histories, and all of that has to come to bear as we begin to work through that epistle. In Thessalonica, there was almost no time given for discipleship. We don't really know the time frame from the time they arrived there. We know there was at least 3 days because he came 3 days, three weeks, because he came three Sabbath days preaching, so he's there at least 3 weeks. He's not really discipling anyone until there are some converts to disciple, although he's doing the work by preaching about Christ. He's doing the pre-work of discipleship. There's no elders there to lead. When Paul leaves and Silas and Timothy leave, that church is without leadership. And it wasn't long after they all did leave that there were moral issues that came to weigh upon them very quickly, both in business and personally. We're going to see in the epistle them talking about don't take your brother to court, and there were some moral issues that came to bear that they didn't know how to answer. When I was talking with someone yesterday at the rummage sale, and I said to them, when I became a Christian, I was like maybe many of you were. I went to church on that rare Christmas and Easter when my grandmother picked us up and took us. I liked listening to the preacher at the United Methodist Church, Monroe Street United Methodist. I thought he was interesting, even as a very small child. Told my grandmother when I was 7, I want to do that when I grow up. I think just because I thought it was cool, stand up here and do it. I know better now. But when I came to the Word of God, I had to come here and say, listen, everything I think I know has to go away. Everything is up for grabs. I can't assume I understand anything about the Word of God at all. And that included moral issues. If you're growing up in this generation, especially, and listen, I take the wrong kind of credit. Our generation started all this moral slide that you're all experiencing right now. But if you are growing up in this generation, you don't even know half the time what is moral and what isn't. Everything's okay. First time in human history, we don't know what a man and a woman is. They're going to run into the same problems. What was acceptable and standard among the community doesn't make it biblical, does it? And the one really fairly solid doctrinal ground that they had to cling to, which was the gospel that Paul had been preaching, that had left them with some unanswered questions about the resurrection to come. When Paul's preaching about Christ and said he must come and suffer and he must die and rise again, he didn't stop at the resurrection of Jesus, but now he goes on in the community of Jews to talk about the resurrection to come. And they're all thinking, what about those who died already? What happens to them? Do they get to go in the resurrection when it comes? They weren't here to have faith in Christ. They didn't know about him. Legitimate questions, right? That's the question that we're going to get into when we get into this epistle. That's the question they had. But there was no one there to teach them this at the time. This was the very first epistle that Paul ever wrote. It was written probably around 49 to 51 A.D. So 20 years or less after Christ ascended into heaven, he wrote this epistle. He's writing it to a needy church desiring the counsel of God. He couldn't stay there and teach them or leave men there to teach them as he desired. And so he, as soon as he can, writes this epistle. Word is leaking back to him. Men are going from there. In fact, eventually Silas and Timothy would have caught up with him and said, here are some of the questions that they're asking. Other men would have come and said, we have other questions for you. And that would have made up the reason and the content of the epistle that he's writing to them. He's writing to answer those questions. Next Sunday, I'm going to have a Q&A for Sunday school. What do we do Q&As for? Because you have questions, right? You get to ask them while I'm preaching? No. You do not. You just get to sit. She tries, and she would if she could, but she's not going to be allowed. So we have to have a time to answer those questions. They had questions. This letter is like his Q&A response to them. This is a church, by the way, in distress and under threat. And yet, listen, they not only survived in that city that really wanted everybody that started the whole thing thrown out or dead. They survived and they grew. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. We're just going to look at a few brief verses there. And then in 2 weeks, we'll get into the epistle itself. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8. And it says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word, listen, in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. And from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, but Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. In other words, he says, you're growing, you're full of joy, you're examples to all the other believers in Macedonia, from the very church that he spent the least amount of time with being able to disciple. The Lord directed these steps of Paul in order to present that church with this epistle and then allow us to learn from it as well. And to allow the church really for 2,000 years to learn from this and to grow, to be instructed and to be blessed because of how and when this came to be. The very issues, the very things that are in this epistle are there because of God's timing and God's plan, not Paul's. The Lord doesn't find a use for what happens. He creates it. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Let me read that to you. 15:4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Who decided what was going to be written but the Lord Himself? who designed all of the circumstances that were going to make up that instruction but the Lord himself. And he did all of that for our instruction, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, could have hope. This isn't just a random letter. This was constructed in all certainty by God himself for our use. 1 Corinthians, turn there, please, to chapter 10. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 in chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under that cloud and passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is speaking of the Exodus. But with many of them in that wilderness, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them were tempted, and were destroyed as serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. That whole 40-year Exodus, the entirety of all of that, everything, we can go start in Genesis 1, chapter 1, and work all the way through the book. It is God's plan, God's way to instruct and teach us, to be examples to us, so we can draw wisdom from it, so we can follow it righteously and honor and glorify him. All of it's for that. If God so kindly leaves such examples for us to follow, then we must carefully and vigorously listen and lovingly do what we see. Let's pay attention. We don't know better. If we could simply learn from one place in Scripture, there would be like one book that would tell us all the things not to do, give us some good examples. We'd also, I'm good with that, and we'd be good to go. We're just as bad as all of them. We're just like them. God has given us his Spirit so that we can have wisdom and understanding from his word, so we don't have to come to that end. We can translate this truth into our everyday lives, make best use out of it. It's not just, he's not just a big picture God. He's also the God of sparrows and hares on your head. Everything belongs to him. Everything we go through in life, doesn't matter what it is, enjoyable or not. Kate said this wasn't what she planned. I know what she planned, and this wasn't what she planned. But it is what God is doing, right? Can we bow a knee to that? Can we accept the things that come our way that we didn't plan as his plan? Because we're not in control, he is. It's our steps, but he's directing them. For our good, do you believe that? Let me read you, it's not in my notes here, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together. Not all things are fun, it doesn't say. It doesn't say all things feel good. It doesn't say all things work out the way we want them to. All things work together for good. as a total package. God's doing something with what's going on in our lives. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, listen, according to his purpose. Your purpose, my purpose, his purpose, for our good and his glory. Amen. So just a very minor opening salvo here to get us moving in the right direction. 2 weeks we'll start into the epistle. You'll have some idea at least about this city and the people and what they're going through. Some of this stuff will make more sense as we work through it. Well, let's bow our heads, prepare for the final hymn and the benediction. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for today. We've had a long, long week this week, and I think half of the people here are very, very tired today, Lord. But we're here to honor and to worship and to glorify you, to be instructed by your word, to pay attention and heed to the examples that you have left us, Lord God, that we may learn to be good servants to the Most High, to be good examples, and not just looking for examples as well. We pray that you would be honored and glorified by all of us here in this body, in this place, and as we leave to go into this world. In Jesus' name, amen.